Let us bow our heads as we open God's Word. Father, Your Word is powerful. And this morning we pray that You will give us understanding of this Word. But may it be more than just information. May it be something that impacts our life, the way we live. And what we know that we can share with others. This is such an important message. And it's not for us to keep it to ourselves, but so that others will come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You will do for that for us here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go into the message, 6 years ago, I don't know if you guys remember this, but this was the first church in the district that I preached on, that I preached in. It was, it was 6 years ago. I remember, of course, Pastor Weigley and I had, he talked to me about it because he wanted me to visit the church and not tell anybody that was the new pastor. That was the idea, so that I could scope out the place. But as it turns out, he had to do something, had to go somewhere, and just that worked out. And he said, well, can you preach that day? And so it worked out that way. And so Lucy and I, of course, want to thank you for your support. We want to thank you for your prayers. We want to thank you for your friendship, because it really has meant a lot to us. There's something unique. It's always been something unique about the Tullahoma Church, and I've talked about that extensively with others, about your love, about this family environment that is so inviting, that when a person visits other churches, and maybe they're scoping out the place, and they visit Tullahoma, they don't go anywhere else, because that it's just something about this church. And so we have been privileged to be part of this church, this district, for 6 years, and we certainly are going to miss you. And luckily, we're not going to be too far, so and it's the same conference, so I'm sure we'll see each other at the very least at camp meeting. But we'll continue to pray for you, as I am sure you'll continue to pray for us. But it's been a privilege, one of the privileges of my life, to be part of this church. And so I want to thank you for that. I invite you to take out your study guides. And for the last time, I do have little snacks for the children if they complete the study guides. Now, Ava, I know I owe you. So I owe you some. So I didn't get to give you one last time. So we'll keep a little, an extra one for Ava. But you have to complete the study guide, all right? We've been talking about present truth, a series on present truth. Today, warning, avoid the mark. And as I said last time, there's plenty of warnings in the Bible, and we also have warnings everywhere we go. You know, you have warnings. You go, I don't know, different places at work, there are signs posted, the warnings. We need to be paying attention to these things. This is important for us to understand, because if we don't pay attention to warnings, we can get in trouble, right? Some warnings don't make a lot of sense, though. Notice this one here. Do not breathe underwater. You would think that's common sense, right? Somebody said that common sense is not as common anymore. People have to be told these things. But warning, of course, if you try to breathe underwater, you're going to get in trouble, right? How about this one? Caution, this wall is made of brick. Punching wall can and will cause serious hand injury. Somebody attempted that at once and they got in trouble. You know that the sad thing about this, we live in a time where people sue others or organizations, for things like this. If you punch the wall and you get hurt, I'm going to sue them because my hand got hurt. And the sad thing is that they win. That's the time we live in. Here's an interesting one. Do not eat iPod Shuffle. Everybody knows what an iPod is, those MP3s, that music. And again, the issue here is that there must be a reason why they come up with this. These companies say do not eat iPod Shuffle because at some point somebody thought that the iPod Shuffle was delicious, looked delicious, and tried to eat it. So now they have to come up with these warnings. Yeah. Do not allow children to play in the dishwasher. kids do strange things, you know. It seems to me that a dishwasher is kind of small to get in and play, but hey. I remember back in the 80s, some of you may remember this. Back in the 80s, there was a story about a child that was playing outside. There was a refrigerator outside in the yard. It was one of those old refrigerators, and the child got in there and got locked and died because it couldn't get out, you know. But, you know, you figured people learn from those things, but apparently somebody allowed their child to play in the dishwasher and got in trouble. Here's an interesting one. Touching wires causes instant death. $200 fine. So, you know, if you get killed, you're not going to get away from the fine. You're going to have to pay the fine too, you know. And in the spiritual realm, you have warning 666 is coming. And many people in the secular and spiritual world believe that 666 is the mark of the beast. So no wonder, you know, 666 is coming. The mark of the beast is coming. Warning, but it's 666. Is this number the mark of the beast? This is what we're going to talk about today. Well, let's review first what we studied so far in our Present Truth series, the three angels' message. The first angel, of course, includes a proclamation of the everlasting gospel, which is a complete gospel message based on the sanctuary service. Remember, the words in your outlines, your study guides are underlined in the screen. It's based on a sanctuary service, which provided a complete picture of the plan of redemption. Again, most Christians, they preach the gospel until the death of Jesus and his resurrection, but that was not the whole thing. The sanctuary service provides a complete picture of the gospel, and there are other areas of the gospel that are highlighted in the sanctuary. The role of the priest, and of course, the role of the Day of Atonement, which this is part of the first angel's message as well. It includes the message that there is a judgment taking place in heaven, which started in 1844, more specifically October 22nd, 1844. That is part of the gospel message. This is something we see in the sanctuary service. And it is part of the first angel's message. We presented that. The first angel's message also includes a call to worship God as creator and to remember the Sabbath as a memorial of creation. So creation is part of the message, especially in the sense that many Christians today have compromised and are now teaching and believe in theistic evolution. And this happens in many Christian denominations where now, God created the world, but he used evolution to do that. And unfortunately, we see this even in some Adventist circles today. In some of our universities, that's being taught. So the message of creation is important. God created us. Not anything else. We didn't come from a monkey. We didn't come from a big bang. We came because God did it. And the Sabbath is a memorial of that. And so the Sabbath truth is also part of the first angel's message. And that's part of what we are proclaiming. And of course, because we're talking about the Sabbath is one of the commandments, the fourth commandment, that highlights the importance of obedience. So we speak about the law and the importance of obedience because we love Jesus. Amen? Not because we're saved by them, but because we love Jesus. And so this is part of the first angel's message. Then we looked at the second angel, and that message included a proclamation that in the time just before Jesus returns, false religion, remember the false doctrines, the wine of the wrath of her fornication will be widespread. Remember, Babylon is being judged so harshly because she has this wine, the wine of her wrath of fornication, that she makes everybody drink. And we talked about that wine, and examples of that of false doctrines was that of the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness. These are doctrines that are believed by the majority of Christians. Remember, we looked at Revelation 17, which talks about the mother harlot. Babylon is the mother harlot, the mother church, because a woman represents the church. But she has daughter churches that carry on these false doctrines that the mother came up with. And so this is a part of the second angel's message. Well, today we're looking at the third angel's message as highlighted in Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Let's read it. Then a third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. When we look at the chronology of the three angels' message, we realize that the third angel's message really speaks of the consequences of not following the first two angels. In other words, the first angel, as we saw in our review, that has important doctrinal truths that had been forgotten. The sanctuary service, the entire sanctuary service, the judgment, the truth about creation, the truth about the Sabbath, the truth about the importance of obedience. Those who ignore that obviously will follow the false doctrines of Babylon, and that will lead them into worshiping the beast and receiving his mark. So the consequences. But now, the third angel, notice again, what I said is the consequences of not listening to the first two angels, but the demand to worship the beast counterparts the command to worship God. God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Huh? Created the heavens and the earth, or the sea and the fountains of water. But now this beast also wants to be worshipped. So we talked about the fact that in the end, worship is central. Everybody's going to worship somebody. There's nothing like staying in the middle. Oh, I'm not going to worship anybody. I'm going to stay in the middle. That's not possible. You either worship God or you're going to worship the beast. It's as simple as that. Worship is central to what we see in the end. It counterparts that, friends. And so the majority of people are going to worship the beast. So who is the beast? We need to determine who the beast is. And so in order to do this, we don't have to go too far. We're going to stay right in the book of Revelation. But we're going to look at Revelation chapter 13. And that gives us a number of characteristics that we can look at to determine who the beast is. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here because for some of you, this is a review. But we're going to look at some important characteristics. The first is in Revelation 13:1, the beast comes out of the sea. Now, is this talking about a literal beast? No, Revelation is a symbolic book. So the beast represents something. What does a beast represent? Kingdoms, powers, nations, exactly. That's what a beast represents. So that's what we're talking about when we say who the beast is. We're talking about who is this power? Who is this kingdom? Who is this nation? And it comes up out of the sea. So what does the sea represent? Multitudes, peoples. That's Revelation 17:15. The sea, that is water, represents peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So basically, this power comes out of a populated area. Somewhere populated, this is where this beast power comes from. Then we see Revelation 13:3. The beast receives authority from the dragon. But who's the dragon? You sure that Satan is a dragon? Okay. Well, I'll take your word for it, but you're right. It's Revelation 12:9. There's no question about it. Revelation 12:9 tells us exactly, just like point blank, the dragon is Satan. So this beast power, this authority, this power, this nation receives its authority from Satan, because Satan is the dragon, right? Revelation 12 also tells us that the dragon tried to kill Jesus as soon as he was born. So we know something that the dragon did, that Satan did. But now, did Satan himself, when Jesus was born, did Satan come from wherever he was with a sword in his hand and went to the manger and tried to kill baby Jesus? He didn't do that, did he? So how did he try to kill baby Jesus? A man. And who was the man? Herod, right? So Satan used an instrument, didn't he? Satan often, you know, that's the way he works. He doesn't do it directly. He works through people. And so those people or those, you know, powers become the tool in his hand. And so notice then that Satan used the tool of pagan Rome to kill baby Jesus. So it's important that we understand that the tool in Satan's hand through which he accomplishes his agenda here in Revelation 13 and 14 is pagan Rome. It's pagan Rome. So the beast of Revelation 13 then receives authority from the tool that Satan used in Revelation 12, namely pagan Rome. So again, the beast receives authority from the dragon, but the dragon works through pagan Rome, hence the beast receives power or authority from pagan Rome. Does that make sense? Okay. It's important that we understand that. Here's another, a few more. Revelation from verses 5 through 7. This beast speaks blasphemies, verse 5. Now, blasphemy, of course, is claiming equality with God, claiming the prerogatives of God. So what this tells us is that this beast power is more than a secular power. A secular power would not care about wanting to be like God. In fact, these days, these secular powers want to distance themselves from God. This beast power wants to be like God. So there's a spiritual component here. There's a spiritual component. It has authority for 42 months. So there is a limited period of time, a definite period of time where this beast has that authority that was given to it by the dragon. Now, this is symbolic time, of course. 42 months equate to 1,260 days. That is 30 days in the Jewish calendar. 30 times 42 is 1,260. So that's where we get the 1,260 from. But that, of course, is prophetic days. We use the day for a year method of interpreting Bible or time prophecies. And that's why we have 1,260 little years. You see the Bible verses there. Yeah, Numbers 14:34, Ezekiel 4:6, and even Jesus in Luke 13 uses this method. So this is not something we're drawing out of a hat to interpret time prophecies. Jesus himself used it, and this is not only a uniquely Adventist way of interpreting time prophecies, because in the Protestant era, the scholars back then understood this. And even today, there are scholars from different evangelical denominations that understand that time prophecies are interpreted by a day for a year. So this is not uniquely Adventist. So whoever this power is, it had authority, it had power for at least 1,260 literal years. We're also told that it is a persecuting power in verse 7. And that it received a mortal wound in verse 3, and that wound, of course, was later healed. So there's a number of characteristics there. When we look at the Bible as a whole, and we compare it, we realize that this beast of Revelation 13 parallels the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. It has some of the same characteristics. So it's the same power. This beast of Revelation 13 and the little horn power of Daniel 7 are the same power. We could say more about this, but there's only one religious political power that matches the description of the sea beast and its activities in Revelation 13, and that is papal Rome. Historically, we know that papal Rome received authority from pagan Rome after Constantine leaves. And so this is historically accurate. So this beast power then is papal Rome. This is what we're taking steps here. Everybody's going to worship the beast. This beast is papal Rome. It's papal Rome. But now, Revelation 14:9 says, if anybody worships the beast. So this beast is going to be worshipped. But why would anybody want to worship the beast? Why would anybody do that? Well, remember, the central issue in the end is worship. And the fact is that the power that's behind this beast is who? It's Satan. And isn't Satan, that's what Satan always wanted. He wanted to be worshipped from day one. He wanted to be like the Most High, we're told in Isaiah, right? And so he wants that worship. So this is why this beast demands worship. But now, people are not going to do this willingly. So there must be some kind of power or authority that enforces this worship. And there it is. We look at a second beast in verses 11 and 12 of Revelation 13. Notice it says, then I saw another beast. So this is a second beast, a different one, coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So there's a number of things we need to look at there to identify this second beast. The first thing is that it comes up from the earth. That's verse 11. Now, this is the contrast. If the sea, if the water represents people, a populated area where this is the first beast comes out of, this comes out of the earth, which is the opposite. So that what this means simply is that this power comes up out of a relatively deserted area. A relatively deserted area. It also has two horns like a lamb. Now, who is the lamb? Jesus is the lamb, right? The lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Now, in Revelation, I forget the exact number, but it's either 28 or 29 times that the word lamb is mentioned in the book of Revelation. 28 times or 28 or 27 times, most of it basically has to do with Jesus. This is the only other place in Revelation where the word lamb is used to refer to a different power. So at the very least, at the beginning, as this power rises, it arises out of a very positive history, even a good religious overtone, is a power that looks like Jesus. But of course, we know that it doesn't stay like that because in verse 11 it says it speaks like a dragon. So the character of this beast power is in opposition to what it looks like. To what it looks like. Now, when we follow the chronology of Revelation 13, we realize that this beast power rises to power around the same time that the first beast had received its mortal wound. Around the same time. Now, again, the first beast being Papal Rome, at the end of the 1260 years of authority, we know that power ended because Napoleon sends his general to Rome, takes the Pope captive in 1798, dies in exile a year later, and that power that lasted for 1260 years comes to an end. And around the same time period, this second beast comes to power. So we could say more about this beast, but this beast represents, of course, the United States of America. Rises, in essence, after the independence, 1776. So it's around the same time. So it is this power, this beast power, the United States, who enforces the worship of the first beast. So now we know who the beast is. The beast is Papal Rome. We know that this worship is something that's going to be enforced by a different power, in this case, the United States of America. But now, Revelation 14:9 says, if anybody worships the beast and its image. So the next thing we need to try to find out is, what is the image of the beast? What is the image of the beast? Notice Revelation 13:15. This is, again, speaking of the second beast, the United States. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this image is also part of this worship process. We need to understand what this image is. Now, when we think about the term image biblically, it's also used for the word idol. So images or idols are noted for their inability to speak and act. They lack the breath of life. You know that in the Old Testament, for example, there is a number of statements from prophets who they sarcastically criticize the children of Israel because the children of Israel had turned their backs on God to worship these idols. Oh, but these idols can't see. They can't hear. They can't speak. They can't walk anywhere. You got to carry them. So they're sarcastically criticizing it. The fact is, these images, these idols have no life. But this earth beast, this second beast we've identified as the United States, is delegated to give breath to the image of the beast. In other words, to bring this back to life. To bring this back to life. Now, when somebody makes a comment, say, for example, that a child looks like his father. My mom used to say that a lot. I've told you that my mom and my dad didn't get along a lot. So when I did something wrong, she would compare me with her father, with my father. And she would say, you are the express image of your father. And she said that in a critical way. But the fact of the matter is, I physically looked like my dad. And even in his character, I was a lot like my father. So I could say, yes, I was the express image of my father. We're two different people, but we are a lot alike. That's what we, when we think about the image of the beast, this is what we're talking about. When we speak of the image of the beast, we're talking about something that looks like the beast. That is the first beast, the sea beast, which we've identified as papal Rome, even though it's different. It is different, but it looks just like it. It looks just like it. So the symbol of the image of the beast points to institutions or in institution and procedures which will duplicate the form and behavior of the beast power in other ages. In other words, the beast power, this sea beast, which we've identified as papal Rome, acted a certain way in its heyday. It acted a certain way, it did certain things, it did certain procedures to accomplish its task. And now this image of the beast is going to do something that looks just like it. Just like it. Mrs. White is very clear on this, and it'll be better understood as we read this passage from Great Controversy 443 and 445. She says that it was apostasy that led the early church to seek the aid of civil government. And this prepared the way for the development of the papacy. The beast, said Paul, there shall come a falling away and the man of sin be revealed. So here she's speaking of that church in the Dark Ages, before the Protestant Reformation. And that led to the Protestant Reformation. But notice, it was apostasy that led that church to seek the aid of who? The civil government. So this aid, this partnership with the civil government, is what allowed this beast to accomplish its task and its agenda. And of course, we know it was a persecuting power. Christians by the thousand upon thousands were killed because they wanted to be faithful to God. But it was the persecution was allowed because this beast power partnered up with the civil power. That's what accomplished it. So this is what she's saying here. Now notice she moves to the time of the end. So, apostasy. So once again, apostasy in the church will prepare the way for the image of to the beast. The image to the beast represents, notice, that form of apostate Protestantism, which will be developed when Protestant churches shall seek the aid of the civil power for the enforcement of its dogmas. So, in the past, it was the mother harlot of Revelation 17:15. She is the mother. She is Babylon. She is that Roman power who seek the aid of civil government to accomplish this task. Interesting that her daughter churches, the Protestants, are going to do exactly the same thing. This is the image of the beast. They're going to seek the aid of civil powers to accomplish this task. And we know that the task, of course, is also persecution, because that's what the Church of Rome did. So this is the image of the beast, something that looks like. The beast behaved a certain way, and so the second beast gives breath to the image of the beast, brings that back to life, and does the same thing. Uses the civil government to accomplish this task. Now, once again, Revelation 14:9. If anybody worships the beast, who is the beast? Not the dragon, is Satan. Papal Rome. We know, and of course, that worship will be enforced by this beast power, the second beast power. We know the image of the beast has to do with a duplication of what and of how the first beast, papal Rome, accomplished its task by partnering up with the civil government. So if anybody worships the beast and its image now and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. So now we need to determine, what is the mark of the beast? What is the mark? Again, Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. Again, this is still speaking of the second beast, the United States we've identified. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So notice, this second power, this second beast, which we've identified as the United States, causes all to receive this mark. And so what we see here is that this mark is something that will be enforced through legislation, through the power of the government. The civil government will be part of this. But of course, because worship is demanded, there's a spiritual component here as well. So both Revelation 13 and 14, notice that both say that this mark of the beast is placed where? On the forehead or on the hand. Both Revelation 13 and 14 say that. Now, I'm sure the Apostle John, when he writes this, he was familiar with this process of marking that was that took place in his day. People were marked. The branding, it was called. Slaves were branded. Animals were branded. We're told in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament that the slave was marked on their forehead, on the forehead, and the soldier was usually marked on the hand. So this is something that was done back in those days. And so here John uses the same kind of wording when he talks about the mark of the beast. But now, Revelation is a symbolic book. So when we're talking about this mark, we're not talking about a literal mark that goes on the forehead or on the hand. There's a symbolism here. When the Bible speaks of the forehead, it's talking about the seat of what? The seat of intelligence, where we give mental assent to what we believe. This is what it means to receive the mark on the forehead. You know, there are some people who believe that this will be a literal mark, right? Oh, you're going to have a barcode on your forehead. Maybe it's with invisible ink, but you're going to have something on your forehead or on your hand. But no, that's not what it means. It means the seat of intelligence. In other words, you support it. Receiving this mark on the forehead means agreeing with the beast and supporting what it's doing. You agree, you fully support what this beast power is doing. Now, the beast, again, is Papal Rome. So when you support what Papal Rome is doing, you agree, you fully, you're right behind it, you're going to receive the mark on the forehead because you agree with it. You're giving mental assent to what it's doing. But there are those who receive the mark on the hand. So this is the forehead, seat of intelligence, agreeing, supporting with what this beast power is doing. On the hand, the mark on the right hand stands for cooperation. In other words, well, I don't really care. I don't really support what this power is doing, but I'm going to go along with it. Obviously, to save yourself some grief. Because Revelation 13 talks about an economic boycott against those who do not have the mark of the beast. And so in order to save themselves some trouble, they say, well, I don't agree with it. I don't support it. But listen, I got a family to support. I got kids to feed. I can't get in trouble. I'm just going to go right along with it. It's not that important to me anyway. And so those that go that direction, they receive the mark on the right hand. It stands for just simply cooperation. But again, what is it? What is it? We still haven't determined what the mark is. We know it's symbolically on the forehead, symbolically on the right hand, but what is it? What is it? Oh, there's a lot of opinions. You know, in order to understand this, there is an unwritten rule. And when I say unwritten rule, it's not something we find in the Bible. There's not a specific passage that says what I'm about to share. But we see the principle throughout Scripture. And this is the principle. For everything true God has, Satan has what? A counterfeit. Right? God has a truth. No matter what that is, Satan has a counterfeit. Now, for a counterfeit to work, it must be like the real thing, right? In fact, if you were to define it, a counterfeit is something made in exact imitation of something valuable or important with the intention to deceive or defraud. So it's something in the exact imitation, and it's done that way so that you can be deceived. Vera talked about when she read the passage, let nobody be deceived, because this is going to be the strategy of the enemy. He's going to deceive, and he's going to deceive through this counterfeit. Now, you see the two $100 bills there in the image. Don't know which one is the true one or the fake one. But the point is, For you to determine what the counterfeit is, you must be familiar with the real thing. Right? The scriptures. The FBI people that work in this department, I'm told, never see a counterfeit bill during their training. Because their task is to become familiar with the real thing. Once they're so familiar with the real thing, the moment they see a counterfeit, they're going to spot it right away because they're familiar with the real thing. Our task, friends, is to be familiar with the real thing. We must be grounded on the scriptures. If we're not grounded on the scriptures, Jesus says even the elect may be deceived, if possible, right? Satan is working hard to deceive people through this counterfeit. So we must be familiar with the real thing. With the real thing. So this is the principle, and it's an important one as we try to determine what this mark is. Now, when we talked about the first angel's message, one of the things I mentioned to you was that you remember that when the children of Israel were about to cross into the promised land, God through Moses gives them a set of instructions to prepare them to cross into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 6, he delivers the famous Shema. Shema, this word means to hear in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The Shema. This is very important for a Jew. After these words, Moses starts talking about the commandments. And he talks about the fact that it is very important to teach the commandments to our children. So as they are about to walk into the promised land, to be in the place where God had set up for them, to live a new life, how important it is to walk in obedience. Teach your kids the commandments of God. And notice what he says in verse 8. Again, he's speaking of the commandments. You shall bind them as a sign, where? On your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So here, God is telling his people, bind the commandments where? On the forehead or on the hand? Keep that in mind, because Satan works through what? Through counterfeits, right? Right? Where is Satan's mark? On the forehead or on the hand? On the forehead or on the hand. So friends, the mark on the hand, notice, when God is telling this to Moses, of course, this is symbolic. He's not telling them put something literal on your forehead or on your hand. This simply means the writing of God's laws into the minds and behavior of the people. The law of God should impact the way we live our lives, our behavior, right? So this is what that means. The law of God changes the way we think, and thereby changes the way we behave, the minds and behavior of the people. This is what it meant. Of course, some Jews actually took this literally. You've seen probably images of this. These are Orthodox Jews. They put these phylacteries. This is these boxes that they put on their forehead or on their, in this case, he had it tied to his arm. But it's my understanding that there's a small scroll inside those boxes where the writings of Moses are written, because they took this literally. But God is saying symbolically it should affect your minds, it should affect the way you think, it should affect the way you behave. This is what that meant, friends. This is what that meant. Now, notice, if Satan is going to have a counterfeit, then the mark must be related to the commandments of God. Again, God tells his people, bind the commandments to your foreheads or on the hand. Satan tells the same thing to his people. Those who follow him will put that mark on the forehead or on the hand. So this has to do with the commandments of God. It must be related to the commandments of God. Let me go a step further. Revelation 14, 9 through 11, which we're studying now, the third angel's message, describes those who worship the beast, receive its image, and therefore drink of the wine of God's wrath. Immediately after, it's like a change of scene, we have verse 12. And notice verse 12, Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So on the one side, we see those who have the mark, where the mark is a counterfeit that has to do with the commandments of God. Apparently, these on the left, let's say the ones on the left are Revelation 14, 9 to 11, those who receive the mark of the beast, those who eventually, of course, receive the wine of God's wrath. They're on the left. They appear to keep the commandments of God because it's a counterfeit. On the other side, on the right, we see Revelation 14, 12, where God says, here is the patience of the saints. As if saying, these on the left appear to really, to keep the commandments of God, but over here on the right, here are those who really do it. Here are those who really keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And so notice again that the mark of the beast must affect the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They're both placed on the same parts of the body. Satan is using his master. This is his master counterfeit. Those who receive the mark are presented in contrast with those who really keep the commandments of God. So therefore, the mark of the beast has to do with the violation of the commandments of God. It has to do with the violation of the commandments of God. Now, if you've had conversations with some evangelical Christians, you know that one of the things that they say is that we Christians, it's good news, we Christians no longer have to keep the commandments. You've heard that before? We don't have to keep the commandments. After all, Jesus nailed the commandments to the cross. So we don't have to keep the commandments of God. That's what they teach and preach. However, when you dig a little deeper, you realize that even though they say that, they still keep the commandments. They just keep nine of them. They just keep nine of them. They have a problem with only one of those commandments. And which one is it? They have a problem with the fourth, the Sabbath commandment. And again, we saw last time we were together, we talked about Babylon, the mother harlot, which is also the Roman church, came up with these false teachings, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And at her daughter churches, the Protestant churches, follow that right on. They teach right the same thing. And again, one of those false teachings, false doctrines, one of those that represents that wine of the wrath of fornication is the doctrine of Sunday sacredness, which of course pushes aside the Sabbath commandment. Now, James chapter 2, verse 10, tells us this, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So think about this. If this one commandment, which is the only one that most Christians today have a problem with, they forget about the one that God says remember. So they push that commandment aside because they're following the false doctrines of Babylon, the wine of a wrath of a fornication. They don't keep that commandment, even though they may keep the other nine. In the eyes of God, are they really keeping the commandments? No, because it says that if they violate one, you're guilty as you broke all of them. So in the eyes of God, they're not really keeping the commandments of God, even though they may appear to be. Even though on the left here they have that mark, they're very obedient. But on the right we see, no, here are really those who keep the commandment of God. So this is why the Sabbath truth, friends, is so pivotal to the end time message. Because it's the one that's going to make the difference. It's the one that's going to make the difference. So, obviously then, the mark of the beast is not something you can see. Again, there are those who believe, yeah, you're going to have a tattoo on your hand or your forehead. And you know, by the way, there's some interesting technology that's out there that lends itself to this mark being implemented. And because of the advancements in technology, there's a lot of speculation about what this mark may be. For example, if you have a dog, maybe your big dog. What was the name of your big dog? Samson. Man, I love that dog. Lucy's shaking her hand. No, we're not. I would love that dog. He's great. But anyway, does he have the chip under his skin? Yeah, you know, because you take him to the vet these days, the vet puts a chip underneath their skin. And I understand that's as big as a grain of rice. It's really tiny. They put it under their skin, and if the dog gets lost, they can find it with this chip. It's like a GPS tracker or something. So there are some people who believe, well, maybe, you know, maybe they'll put a little chip underneath your forehead or underneath your skin on their hand, and that's the mark of the beast. No. But now, these advancements in technology are very interesting. I have an app on my phone. Maybe some of you do, because I am at Walmart like 2-3 times a week. Yeah. And so it's interesting. It's very practical. I'm not, you know, all that well advanced in technology, but if there's something that's easy and it saves me some time, then I use it. So I go and shop at Walmart, and when I go to shop at Walmart, I don't have to take my wallet anymore, my credit card anymore, because there's an app. You go on that app, you download it, and there's part of that app, there's a section that's called Walmart Pay. It's like a public service announcement. I'm not doing this as a public service announcement. You can do it if you want. It's very practical. But it's Walmart Pay. So if you sign up for Walmart Pay, you know, you put your information and you put your credit card information there, and it's saved. So once it's saved, then all you have to do to pay for your food is open your app. And when it's time to pay, you'll see on the screen of the cashier one of those QR boxes. You take out your phone, and it'll read the QR box, and your phone will connect with the cash, the register, and it pays for your food. And you can leave. Fantastic. You don't need your wallet anymore. In fact, you get ready for this, because I'm told, I was at the Walmart in Collegedale back in June, and the usual fact that Walmart builds 20 registers and they always have only two open. So that's usually the case. So I'm making this line. It's a long line. I'm kind of upset. You know, we got all these 20 registers and nothing is open. So I made that comment to one of their employees there, and she was trying to be nice, but she told me, listen, you might as well get used to this, because probably by next year they're not going to have registers anymore. Because all you have to do is now take your phone. And what you do is simply, when you pick up the item you want to buy, you scan the barcode, you put it in your cart, and you do that with every one of the items that you have. And so at the end, when you're done shopping, all you have to do is click End Shopping, and your food is already paid for. You can just walk out. No more registers. So people see these advances in technology, and they say, well, it lends itself for this economic boycott to happen. But clearly, that's not the mark of the beast. Now, the technology lends itself for this to happen, but it's not something you can see. It's not something they put under your skin. Again, the mark of the beast has something to do with the commandments of God, the violation of the commandments of God, the one commandment that most Christians disregard today, and it's the fourth commandment. Mrs. White, in Great Controversy 448 and 449, she highlights it there. What then is the change of the Sabbath but the sign or mark of, or the authority of the Roman Church, the mark of the beast? This is what she's saying. She says it in a form of a question. It's a rhetorical question, but she says it clear. That is the mark of the beast, that change of the Sabbath. She continues saying, as men then reject the institution which God has declared to be the sign of his authority, and honor in its stead that which Rome has chosen as a token of her supremacy, they will thereby accept the sign of allegiance to Rome, the mark of the beast. And it's not until this issue is plainly set before the people, and they are brought to choose between the commandments of God and the commandments of men, that those who continue in transgression will receive the mark of the beast. So she's pretty clear there about the mark of the beast. It has to do with this issue of Sunday sacredness, disregarding the fourth commandment. That is the mark of the beast. And again, it has to do with the counterfeit, because those who receive it, oh, yeah, they're very good Christians. They're keeping the commandments of God. But God says, no, it is here. It is those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Here are those who really do it. But I don't want to assume that we're bashing. Because, you can say that Ellen White is biased. So from their own writings, the Catholic Record, September 1st, 1923, this is what they say. Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is above the Bible. And this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. And there's many quotes, similar quotes like that. So they themselves call it the mark. So they acknowledge this. Okay? They acknowledge it. But now, let's be clear. Who has the mark of the beast today? Nobody. Nobody, because she says clearly that it is not until this issue is plainly set before the people and they are brought to choose between the commandments of God and the commandments of men, that's when they make that choice, that's when they choose the wrong one, that's when they will receive the mark of the beast. And so that means that we have an important task to do, because the only way they're going to know is if somebody tells them. But when that happens, then those who make the wrong choice will receive the mark of the beast. Let's review the three things that we've studied so far, the three angels' message, as we wrap it up here. The first angel, again, the proclamation of the everlasting gospel, which is a complete gospel message based on the sanctuary service, which provided a complete picture of the plan of redemption. It includes the message of the judgment taking place in heaven since 1844. It also includes a call to worship God as creator and to remember the Sabbath as a memorial of creation. And keeping the Sabbath implies obedience to all of God's commandments as a love response. Then the second angel's message, a proclamation that in the time just before Jesus returns, false religions, again, these false doctrines will be widespread. Examples of those, as we've seen, are the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness. These are doctrines that are pagan, but that have been accepted by Christianity. The mother church came up with them. The daughter churches also continue to believe them and teach them. And the third angel's message, what we saw today, is a warning that in the end there will be a religious political power that will enforce the worship of the sea beast, which is Papal Rome, and its image. That power that will enforce this worship of the beast and its image will be the earth beast, which is we've identified as the United States of America. By the way, you know, when we say things like that, you know, some people may misinterpret us. I believe that we can be proud of being Americans. I believe that in spite of the challenges that our country has, it's still the best country in the world. And we need to make sure that people understand that when we say these things, we're not bashing Americans. There's a lot of people bashing America today, and I'm not one of them. But still, we must present the truth as it is written in Scripture. And the Bible points to the United States of that power. The image of the beast represents apostate Protestantism seeking the aid of civil powers for the enforcement of their dogmas. All right, there you go. A warning also has a warning against receiving the mark of the beast, which is related to a violation of the commandments of God, and in particular, the Sabbath commandment. So these are the three angels' message. This is the present truth. Warning, avoid the mark. We must avoid the mark because it is those who receive the mark who will receive or drink of the wine of God's wrath. And remember, the wine of God's wrath, you know, we shouldn't shy away from talking about that, because Revelation there, this three angels' message talk about the fact that God's wrath will be manifested. We know that will be manifested in the seven last plagues. And eventually it will be manifested in Revelation 20 after the millennium, when fire comes down from heaven and devours them. So that will happen. So which side will you be on? Which side will you be on? When God gives warnings, He usually gives warnings through people. He uses people to accomplish this. And if there's a warning in the Bible, that must mean that we, as those who understand these truths, are actually warning people about it. And there's a powerful statement in the book Christian Service, page 111. Some of you might have read this before, but notice what she says here. In the visions of the night, a very impressive scene passed before me. I saw an immense ball of fire fall among some beautiful mansions, causing their instant destruction. I heard someone say, "We knew that the judgments of God were coming upon the earth, but we did not know that they would come so soon." Others with agonized voices said, "You knew? Why did you not tell us? We did not know." On every side, I heard similar words of reproach spoken. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on the other side of that conversation. Imagine that, you have neighbors, maybe you've been you have these neighbors for 20 years. You guys are good friends, you know, you do cookouts together, watch the ball game. But when it comes to religion, you know, we shy away from those conversations. Imagine that that takes place in your case. You know, these things begin to happen. You made that comment, well, we knew it all along. The Bible says it. You know, I have read Mrs. White's and she says it. And why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? That highlights an important task that we have as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists. Because nobody else is preaching this. So if we are, if we believe this, we must be proclaiming it. Who are these? Anybody know these? These are the Blue Angels. How many have you seen the Blue Angels? Yeah, mostly, yeah. When I was in the Navy, I was stationed at the Naval Air Station in Willow Grove, Pennsylvania. And, you know, I worked at the clinic there. And every summer, they had their air show. So we were detailed to work the air show. It was great. We went to the tarmac there, and we had a tent where we, you know, tended to people who, you know, got sick or whatever. But we were close enough. We would see the planes, and we would see the air show. It was great. And, of course, you know, a number of times we got to see the Blue Angels. And there's something about the Blue Angels. You know, they're very famous. By the way, they have their first female pilot now. It was in the news about, you know, several weeks ago, a commander from the Navy, she's the first female to be part of the Blue Angels. So that's kudos. But, you know, there's something about them. They fly above, and everybody's looking at the sky as they fly, and there's just a magnificent presence, the roar of the planes that shakes the earth around you. It's great. Well, it's interesting how God uses this imagery with the three angels. The angels are flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming this message. But the angels are symbolic too. Who the angels symbolize? Us. The word angel simply means messenger. And you and I are those messengers, flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming this message, this present truth, this end time message. We must declare, friends, a distinctive prophetic message with clarity and boldness to prepare a world to meet Jesus. Friends, this is our mission. And dare I say, it is our moral obligation. We must be doing this. We must be doing this. And as I said before, I understand that not everybody has the gift of, you know, preaching or teaching or the gift of giving Bible studies, but every one of us must be a witness. So what we saw with when we ordained Clint is because he passes, just like everybody that is baptized, he becomes a member of the priesthood of all believers, and we are there to witness, to tell others about what great things Jesus has done in our lives and about this powerful truth that God has raised this movement in these days. We all have the role to play in there, and we all must do it. We must carry it out. It is our obligation. It is our duty. And so, friends, you know, there's one thing that in the last 6 years that you know me for. If there's something that I'm passionate about, it was evangelism. It is evangelism, outreach, for us to try to make an impact on the world around us. And, you know, one could argue that it would have been great if we saw greater things happen in the last 6 years. But I think we've done a little bit together. And the fact of the matter is, when I say this is our mission, it has nothing to do with the pastor. You know, pastor, this is something that I'm passionate about, but it is not your mission because I gave it to you. It is the mission because Jesus gave it to us. And so the pastors come and go. I leave, another one will come, but that doesn't change the mission. The mission is the same. The mission is to tell others about Jesus and proclaim the three angels' message. Are you with me? You believe it? And so what I'd like to do tonight, this morning, or this afternoon already is, you know, I wish we had space for this, but we don't. But I'd like us all to stand and just have a special prayer. And I want you to hold hands with the person next to you. Because we are together. We are a family. We're a church, a group of people that God has given this powerful truth. And you know, I am hoping to hear, as you know, the next pastor, of course, will be colleagues. So you know, we will talk about Tullahoma and everything. I am hoping to hear of some great things that God is doing in Tullahoma, because the members of the Tullahoma Church decided we're going to take this seriously. We're going to take this message seriously, not keep it to ourselves, but to share it with all those around us. Do what you can. If you can't preach it, invite them to church. They'll hear about it at church. But every one of us has that task. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we are not worthy to be called your children. We are not worthy of anything good that comes from you. But it is because you love us and you show that love through Jesus that today we stand here. We stand here today understanding that we are forgiven. We stand here, Lord, understanding and looking forward to the day when Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven and we will finally go home. Thank you for making that possible, Lord. When it's all said and done, when we can talk about so many things, but when it's all said and done, the one thing that's the most important is that your love for us was so great that you gave the best that you had, and your Son and all those who believe in him may not perish but have everlasting life. But there is a truth, Lord. There's a truth to be proclaimed, because Satan is working hard like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. And he works, he's been ironing out that master strategy of deception in the end. And we've talked about that this morning. His master counterfeit. And there are countless people who are going to fall, who are going to be deceived by that. But you don't want that. You want to save as many people as you can. And this is why you raised this Advent movement, this Adventist movement. Not so that we can think we're better than anybody else. Not that we could be so exclusive that we isolate ourselves a lot of times with the rest of the population. The reason you raise this movement is because this message must go out around the world to every tribe, tongue, and nation. We are part of that group. We are part of this movement, Lord. And we have a task to play, a role to play here in this community of Tullahoma, in the area of Manchester and Estill Springs, where most of us live here. We pray for your Spirit, Lord. We are willing, enable us through the power of your Spirit to do our part. Whatever that part is, based on the gifts that you have given us, help us to accomplish it, Lord. May great things continue to happen here at the Tullahoma Church as they seek to reach out members of the community through these seminars. And hopefully these will be tools that will help them build relationships and bring people to church. And through the power of your word being proclaimed, souls will come to Christ. Souls will come out of Babylon and join to your people. But Father, help us to be faithful to you, because there are so many distractions out there. Satan is working to distract us and to give us busy and to lead us to forget who we are, what special people we are, because you've made us special. Father, again, I'm thankful for the members of the Tullahoma Church, for this body. I'm thankful for their friendship, for the relationships that we have developed. And although, you know, we separate now, it doesn't mean that we won't see each other. And so if relationships can continue, we pray that happens, Lord. But, of course, one day, and we pray that day is soon, we'll see Jesus coming in the clouds. And, oh, Lord, how great will it be when we can stand there on the clouds and look at each other and remember we worshiped you and we served you there at the Tullahoma Church, and you made it possible for us to be there. And then we will be together, never to be separated again. And we will worship you and exalt you forever and ever as you deserve, thanking you for making it possible that we're there. So be with us, Lord, today and always. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word, for the power of your word. Thank you for this church family. We praise you and we honor you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Yes, ma'am.